We live in a world of darkness, don't we? And if you needed confirmation of that, we've experienced just in recent times this most tragic of events over in Christchurch 3 weeks ago now. 50 people innocently murdered by an extremist who had hatred for Muslims. I mean, where do you look to find hope and light amid such darkness? Many New Zealanders have drawn great inspiration from their Prime Minister, Jacinda Ardern. She's demonstrated great compassion and strength, leading her nation through this crisis. And here were some words that she shared with the nation immediately after the attack. She said, "This was an act of extraordinary and unprecedented violence. It has no place in New Zealand. It is one of New Zealand's darkest days." Many of the people affected by this act of extreme violence will be from our refugee and migrant communities. New Zealand is their home. They are us. The person or people who carried out this act of unprecedented violence are not. There is no place for them in our home. Certainly strong words, and no doubt very important in uniting her nation at this time of crisis, defining the kind of values they want to be known for, they want to aspire to as a community: love and tolerance, compassion, welcoming the stranger. However, I want to say that despite my great respect for how Ms. Ardern has handled this tragedy, I want to push back on one aspect of her comments this morning in light of our passage from Matthew chapter 4. And that's the implication that darkness, the kind of darkness which led to this sort of terrible atrocity, darkness is a problem out there. That it's a problem in our world, in sort of dark corners of our world with certain extremist groups, groups that are not us, that are not me and not you. The Bible actually says darkness is a problem that we all share in, that we all need to take ownership of darkness, and it's called sin. Of course, our community shouldn't tolerate evil. We do need laws in place to bring judgment and condemnation so that we deter people from ever doing these kind of things. But while we long for a world without this kind of darkness, while we wish there was no place for it in our home, in our community, the Bible says it's not possible to achieve that kind of dream on our own because the darkness is in us. We're all responsible for it. Now, of course, I'm not saying we're all murderers. Thank God that this was clearly an extreme act of evil, and it doesn't happen every day. But you've got to ask, where did it come from? Where did its origins lie? I mean, just think, who of us can claim that we've never, ever harboured hatred in our hearts? That we've never been guilty of a racist attitude, or sought to disparage someone or harm someone or think ill of them simply because of something like their ethnicity or their gender or their language, their social standing, their wealth, because they're more successful than us, whatever it might be. And when we look honestly at the darkness in our own hearts, recognizing we all share in the blame, only then can we see the beauty of the perfect solution God has provided to our broken world. And so this morning, as we continue our teaching series through Matthew chapters 1 to 4, his biography about Jesus, we're going to look at these verses, 12 through to 17, to reflect on what's God's answer to that darkness in our world. What does that answer mean for our lives as sinful people living here in this world of darkness? And to set the scene from verse 12, what's happened here, Jesus has come out of the temptation and he hears that John the Baptist has been put into prison. And Matthew seems to include this verse here as a kind of signal of the changing of the guard. If you like, you've got John the Baptist, he's had his ministry, and now that's come to a close and Jesus is about to begin his. And something that stands out to me as we move into the text is the real focus in these verses on geography. Matthew tells us in verse 12, when Jesus heard about John being put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. And you can see on the map here that Galilee is that northern region around the Sea of Galilee up there. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, close by to there. And then we read that in verse 13, he left Nazareth and he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, real estate agents tell us, and we've got a few in our congregation here, that it's all about location, location, location. That's where property value lies. And if you've ever seen the movie The Castle, that doesn't come from living next door to the airport. That's not a great location to be. And I think Galilee is kind of probably a little bit like that in the mind of a Jewish person in the first century. Location, location, location. So why is God's king starting his ministry in Galilee? Surely he'd want to be in Jerusalem, where all the action is, where the religious establishment are located, where the temple is. What's he doing going to Galilee? It'd be kind of like a member of the royal family arriving in Queensland and then deciding they wanted to start their tour in a far north Queensland outback town. Now, we love our northern Queensland fellow statesmen, and I'm sure they're very proud of the places where they live. Certainly Bob Catter is. But you wouldn't expect a royal to start their visit in an outback town, would you? You'd expect them to start in Brisbane, the centre of the action. And Matthew, I guess, is surprising us with this detail he's including. It gets you asking, why? Why would Jesus begin his ministry here? And the reason Matthew gives us is fulfillment. We see that in verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, that the Galilean people would have their gloom lifted, that they would be honoured because, and we get this quote here, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So that's what Isaiah had prophesied, Isaiah chapter 9, that this Messiah would have an impact in a ministry in this region of Galilee. And in particular, this town of Capernaum was in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were two tribes in the Old Testament of Israel. And you can see from here the orange area up the top and the green bit just down below, that's Zebulun and Naphtali. And Capernaum is right in the middle of that, on the edge of the lake. So Matthew's showing us that Jesus has come to bring light to those from this region living in darkness, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Now, what's even more surprising about Galilee is that in verse 15, it's described as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if you know a little bit of Israel's history, at one point the northern tribes were carried off into captivity by Assyria. And not only did they get exiled off there, but a lot of Assyrians came and lived in those northern regions, in places like Zebulun and Naphtali, probably around Capernaum. And even by Jesus' day, there were still many Gentiles living around there, even after the Israelites had returned from exile. So Isaiah was prophesying this day when people living in this region of darkness, on those living in the land of the shadow of death, even including non-Jews, they would get to benefit from God's light. And I think just something of the fulfillment of that we see amongst us this morning, that 2,000 years later we gathered far away from Israel with a church of people who follow Jesus, born in all sorts of different countries around the world. Isaiah's words have come to fruition. But as Matthew and Isaiah use this image of people living in darkness, seeing a light, the question I want to ask and reflect on is, what exactly did they mean? Mostly, I think it's connected to the reality of human sin and the divine judgment, the judgment from God that comes as a consequence on our world. Right from the very beginning of humanity, people rebelled against God. We thought we could do life better our own way. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, they took that fateful decision to reject God. And God's relationship with humanity broke down from that point. The consequences were sin and suffering and brokenness all around us in our world. And we see this, sickness, fractured relationships, pain, evil. These things are part of our everyday existence, and they highlight that we're living as people among the darkness. Last week I had the experience of taking my daughter Jasmine into the children's hospital. And I guess we, on the one hand, celebrate that we live in a country that provides wonderful medical services, even for children. But as my daughter was going in for a pretty minor operation, I couldn't help, feel the weight of her fragility, that this small life is so fragile. And even more so when I saw other sick children around her who were probably in far worse kind of situations. In the same week, I heard two friends of mine who had children who passed away. And we see that kind of brokenness in all sorts of different ways, but I guess particularly I was impacted by this sense of, hey, we're in a wealthy, safe country, and yet even our children are not safe from harm. Something within us cries out, it's not supposed to be like this. We want a world without that kind of pain. And so as we look around us, as we turn on the news, as we scroll through our Facebook page, even in our own homes and workplaces, we see we are a people living in the darkness, those living in the land of the shadow of death, a reality none of us can escape. And as I said at the outset, we all need to take our share of the blame in that situation, not that those who suffer are particularly worse than anyone else, but that rebellion against God's rule has had its impact in our world. It's corrupted the good world that he's made. In the context of Matthew, it seems that darkness is most associated in this book with the final judgment of God, promised to those who will continue in their sin and who will continue to reject God's rule over them in unrepentance. Jesus warns repeatedly that they will ultimately be cast into the darkness. It's a picture of hell at his return. And yet, there is another option which darkness points to in Matthew's gospel. Darkness comes over the whole land in Matthew 26 on that original Good Friday when Jesus, God's King, suffers death on the cross. When he bears God's righteous anger for our darkness so that we wouldn't have to. If we trust in Jesus, Matthew's gospel offers us freedom from the curse of darkness. He opens up for us the path to light and life. As Jesus famously says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A light in the Bible is associated with God, in particular his moral perfection, that he has no evil, that he has no darkness within him. And also light, it is about revealing the truth about God and his love. And we see that in Jesus. Jesus is the one opening up the way for us to come back to God, showing us how we can find redemption in our broken relationship with him. So when we kind of bring all that context back into Matthew chapter 4 and Isaiah 9, where this quote comes from, we can appreciate then more the significance of what Matthew's saying here, that in the arrival of King Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. This week I'm looking forward to a holiday away at the beach, and since we have small children, I anticipate I'll be up quite early some mornings. And one of the things I'm looking forward to is that watching the sunrise. I mean, it's quite astounding, isn't it? When out of the bleakness of dark, out of the black sky comes a light and colour and brightness that fills and illuminates the world before your eyes. It's something quite astounding, and that's the picture which Matthew is giving us of Jesus' arrival as King into our world, stuck, trapped in darkness. So that's light and darkness, and verse 17 then reveals more of what it means for Jesus to be this dawning light to a dark world. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." You might recall this was exactly the same message that John had back in chapter 3, verse 1, except it's kind of like the warm-up act has finished, the main event has arrived, And the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of talking about the kingdom of God, really. The re-establishment of God's kingly rule over a world that has rejected it. To put it in the language of today's passage, it's the triumph of God's light over the darkness of our world. And that's the reason why it's come near. Because the king of that kingdom has now arrived. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied just a few verses on from the section Matthew quotes. The light which will dawn on the people living in darkness is linked to the arrival of the Messiah, the promised king. And there's this verse, or a series of verses that you may have heard before from the latter part of Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's the king that God will send and has sent in Jesus, one who will rule over an everlasting kingdom, the one promised to David about one of his descendants. Now, this weekend, they're expecting the Prime Minister will announce the federal election that's pending for some time in May. And I guess as he does that, we'll be bombarded into the campaign season where we'll have all the TV ads and radio ads flying at us. We'll get those pictures on the news each night of politicians kissing babies because that apparently helps us to vote for them. We'll get promises galore of how great life will be under their leadership, or more commonly, how bad it will be under the other mob. And that's what we're in for. And I guess as Australians, we've become quite cynical about our politicians. We really don't think they're going to do us that much good. We know they'll fail to live up to expectations. But in contrast to that disappointment we feel about our own flawed politicians, have a look at Isaiah's description of Jesus in those verses. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. I mean, talk about setting up expectations, establishing and upholding justice and righteousness forever. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus actually meets these expectations. That's the amazing thing. Because he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one God has sent to us, people living in darkness, to bring us into the light. See, to all who believe in him, Jesus offers forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins once and for all. That barrier of hostility which blocked our relationship with God, well, now the Prince of Peace has reconciled us back to him. He's forgiven us. And even though we continue living in this life, the shadow of death that we live under, Jesus has triumphed over death. He rose again. He defeated it. He promises a future day when he'll return and make all things new, where as the kingdom of heaven actually becomes a full reality, there'll be no more mourning, crying, tears, pain. The new heavens and earth will be here. The darkness will be gone. The kingdom of heaven will have arrived. So when we understand that that's what Jesus is promising us as his people, how should we respond? How do we respond to this mission of the King of the Light that he has brought to our world? Well, firstly, I think the command is there in verse 17 to repent. And I think that's the first response, to obey that command. The essence of Jesus' preaching ministry is summed up as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And repentance, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, is that decision to turn around and leave your old way of life behind, to turn from sin, that desire to run our own lives, and instead embrace Jesus as our King. In terms of this passage, it's to leave behind the darkness and to embrace the light. And that's the way you become a Christian. That's the way you become a follower of Jesus. You pledge your allegiance to him. You say, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want you to be ruler of my life. I want to accept your forgiveness, your eternal life. I want to trust in what you did for me at the cross. If you've never reached out to Jesus like that in repentance and faith, today is a wonderful time to do that. He would love to hear from you. And we as a church here would love to help you in that journey of trusting in Jesus, of finding hope and forgiveness in him. I think if you come to the light, it's a decision that you'll never regret, because the King of the light is good and he is worthy of our trust. For those of us who've already made that decision to trust him and to follow Jesus, we need to continue obeying Jesus' command, repenting from our sins, our old way of life, because the kingdom of heaven has come near, and soon he'll be coming back to take us home. It's easy to feel for us the pressure of the world to forsake Jesus and to plunge back into sin, because we can feel like we're missing out as Christians. I wonder if you ever feel like that. I'm missing out. That the life seems so much better in the world outside of Christ. It seems so restrictive for us to pursue selfless love over selfish gain, heavenly treasures over earthly rewards, misunderstanding, even ridicule for our faith instead of popularity and worldly success, the long, hard road of holiness instead of the short-term pleasures of sin. But as we're tempted like that, we've got to remember what God and what his Son, Jesus, have done for us, that they've brought us out of darkness into their wonderful, marvellous light. And what more could we want? The world in its darkness has no hope, no lasting solutions, no ultimate wisdom about the path to life, because Jesus alone is light of the world. So trust, friends, trust, please, that he knows what's best for you. And live in obedience to him as your king, as children of the light. That's to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if Jesus is the kind of king who would leave the comforts of heaven and enter into our darkness for the sake of saving us, well, I think that shapes the kind of people we're to be as well as his followers. Jesus is to be our model as we live out his command of making disciples. Individually and as a church, we want to be people who are shining his light into the darkness of our world. As we do that, I think there's two extremes that we can tend towards. One, as we've just spoken about, is to return to the darkness, to kind of be drawn back into being like our world in its attitudes and behaviour, and no longer then standing out for Jesus. We compromise our beliefs just like everyone else. We spend our money the same way, talk the same way, live by the same sexual ethics, share the same values and dreams for our children. And all of a sudden, we've ceased to be people of the light. We've become just like the darkness, and our message then lacks credibility. We're offering nothing unique to the world, and our lives are declaring that when push comes to shove, Jesus isn't really worthy of our trust as Lord. And that's one extreme. The other extreme is to kind of withdraw completely from the darkness, to separate ourselves from the world out of fear for what might happen to us as his people. Now, we might not live like medieval monks as they once did, but our effect can often be quite the same. We sort of spend all our time doing church things and with Christian people and listening to Christian TV radio stations and all those sort of things, which are good in themselves. But if we have no contact with the world, if we're completely withdrawn, are we really being like Jesus, our Lord? And actually, that approach doesn't work anyway, because the darkness is in us. It's not just out there. It's something we're all battling with. Jesus calls us to be like he was. Matthew had experienced it, someone who would go in amongst the darkness and shine the light. And I guess another way I've seen this sort of second extreme is with judgmental and cynical kind of attitudes. It's the sense of kind of pointing the finger at the world over there rather than getting in amongst it and showing the positive light of Jesus. I was guilty of this kind of attitude this week. I went along to Jasmine, our daughter's Easter hat parade at the local state school. And it was lots of fun, but I couldn't help feeling quite even angry that this beautiful celebration of Jesus and what he's done on the cross and his resurrection was now being kind of moved aside in our culture, and in the public square, it's now about Easter hat parades, about kind of decorations and eggs and bunnies and the kind of triviality of all of that in comparison to what Jesus has done. But I guess I feel like I've been challenged by this morning's passage that a better response is maybe to think, I shouldn't expect much more from the world that's living in darkness. Instead, I should be the one to shine the light. And it was encouraging to see a few kids who were there with crosses on their Easter hats. Just a few shining the light in the midst of that school community. It's an example of what we're all to be in amongst our dark world, but shining the light of Jesus. So that's something we need to keep thinking about individually and as a church community. How can we be reaching out and connecting, showing love to unbelievers, whether they be our neighbours, our work colleagues? As a church, how can we keep thinking of ideas, ways we can reach the community out there? And our Easter push to promote Jesus at the railway station, our desire to drop letterbox flyers, all of that is about trying to share Jesus with our world. Not doing so in an angry, judgmental way, but in a way that shines the light of Christ. Friends, we've seen this morning that to a people living in darkness, in Matthew's day, in ours as well, a great light has dawned. It's the light of the Lord Jesus come into the world to be our rescuer. He calls on each of us to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, and to follow him, shining the light of the gospel into the darkness. So as we close, let's listen to the challenge which Jesus gives to his disciples in the very next chapter. Just as he is the king of the light, so also he says to us as Christians, you are the light of the world. A town built on a city cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we ourselves are tainted by the brokenness of our world. We're not perfect. We've sinned against you. We deserve your judgment and condemnation. But we thank you that you sent Jesus to be the light of the world, that you sent him to offer hope and life and light to all who would trust in him. So we pray this morning you'd help each one of us to take that step of repenting, of leaving behind the darkness and embracing the light. We pray you'd help us to take that step day by day, renouncing sin and pursuing the kind of lifestyle that Jesus calls us to. But Father, we also pray that we would model ourselves on his stance towards the world, that we wouldn't be withdrawn or fearful or pointing angry fingers, but instead be shining with the light of the gospel to people who are stuck, who are trapped in the brokenness and darkness of the world all around us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be light of the world, just as he is the King of the light. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.